And he wasn't quite sure how he was going to handle all those students. But he prepared a syllabus. And in the very first class period, he handed out the syllabus to all of the students. And he told them that during the course of the semester, they would each be required to write 3 short essays. And the first one would be due September 30, no later than noon, September 30. The second one would be due no later than noon, October 30. And the third one would be due no later than noon, November 30. And he said to the students, now I want to emphasize, he said, I want to make it perfectly clear that I want those papers to be on my desk prior to noon on the specified days. And if you get them in late, you will receive an F grade for that particular assignment. Now he said, do you understand? He said, the only excuse I will accept will be serious illness or some other tragedy in your family, like a death in your family. But apart from that, I will expect the essays to be on my desk. Otherwise, you will receive a failing grade for that assignment. He said, do you understand? They all nodded. Yes, they understood. It was perfectly clear. Well, September 30 rolled around, and 225 of the 250 students turned in their papers. And 25 students gathered around the professor after class, and they said, oh, professor, we are freshmen. This is our first year in college, and we have struggled, and we haven't been able to get our papers in. Please, would you give us an extra day? Well, he took pity on them, and he said, all right. He said, I hate to do this, because I said I wouldn't. But he said, I'll give you an extra day. But he said, remember, October 30 is October 30, and your papers must be in on time. Oh, yes, yes, they said, we'll have them in on time. And they all rushed away to finish their papers. Well, October 30 came around, and 200 students turned in their second papers. And this time, 50 students waited for him after class. Oh, professor, they said, we did it again. We're so sorry. Please forgive us. Please give us a little extra time, and we'll get our papers in, we promise you. Well, softy as he would, he gave in to them. He said, okay, but it must not happen again. November 30 is November 30, and I will not relent this time. Well, November 30 came around, and 150 students passed in their papers, and 100 did not. And the 100 students waited for him after class, and they gathered around him. And they were very cocky, and they were very confident, and they were sure he was going to give them extra time because he had before. And they said, Professor, oh, it's no problem. We'll get our papers in the next few days. No sweat, Professor. We'll get them in. He stopped them cool in their tracks. He said, Johnson, where's your paper? Johnson said, I don't have it finished, sir. He took his little black book and he opened up. He said, I'm giving you an F grade for the assignment. He said, Greenwood, where is your paper? Greenwood said, oh, sir, I don't have it done. I'll only have it done in the next few days. Greenwood, I'm giving you an F for the assignment. And then people began to murmur and they said, that's not fair. Here are 100 students. That's unjust. He said, you think I'm not fair? You think I'm not just? Johnson, he said, did you have your paper handed in late last time? Johnson said, yes, sir. He said, I'm turning back to the previous assignment. I gave you a B for a late paper. I'm now going to give you an F. He said, is there anybody else who wants justice? And they all murmured, no. And they turned and they walked away, sadly licking their wounds. R.C. Sproul says, when those 25 students came begging for leniency, they didn't know what they would get. They didn't know whether they would get lenience or not. And when they came the second time, their hopes had grown. But by November 30, they came expecting mercy. They came thinking that they deserved it. They came planning on it. And so their failures and their sins didn't mean anything to them anymore. Well, you know, it's interesting. We sometimes treat God like that. He gives us his wonderful grace. The Bible says we're saved by grace and grace alone. We're saved by the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is unmerited favor and unmerited power. And he says, I give you my grace. I forgive you. And we take him for granted. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace and grace alone. But the next verse we don't often quote. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now the most amazing thing is that though we're saved by grace, we take God for granted. Some people have a tendency to feel, well, this is cheap grace. He forgave me before. He will forgive me this time. He will understand. And they become very presumptuous, and they imagine that they can be saved and sin with impunity. God forgives our failures. He forgives us thousands of times. But he doesn't want us to say, well, Lord, you forgave me last time. You will understand if I give in to this little sin this time. You'll forgive me, I'm sure. I don't think God functions that way. God's free grace is not given to people who take him for granted. And they go on sinning expecting that he's such a softy that he'll forgive them anyway. There are some people who say, well, if Jesus' righteousness is counted for me in heaven, which it is, and his righteousness is going to be put to my account, then why should I worry about my sins? I preached a sermon at a camp meeting down south many years ago, and at the end of the service, a lady came up to me. She said, why are you worried about your sin? I said, lady, because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, some people think, well, you don't have to worry about your sin. The righteousness of Jesus is put to your account. You can go on sinning. I don't think so. The Lord doesn't function that way. He forgives us mercifully and wonderfully, but he doesn't forgive people who say, well, I can sin with impunity. I can go on doing it. Ephesians 8:10, we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And those good works are obedience to the commandments of God. We're saved by grace and grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. It always results in obedience to the commandments of God. Some people think that Jesus came to abolish the Ten Commandments. Is that true? Open your Bibles now with me. Open up to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Matthew 5. We'll read a few texts here this morning and see what the Bible has to say. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh, so Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Some people say it was nailed to the cross. I went along to a Protestant church some years ago and I heard the preacher say, the law of God, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. You don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments anymore. And I thought of this text. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the law full of meaning. He came to show us how to keep it. He came to show us how to obey it. Now, it is true that the ceremonial aspects of the law, the ceremonial system, was done away with at the cross. All those centuries of animal sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, the veil of the temple was ripped down, you remember, and the most holy place was opened up. Now it was perfectly clear that this system, as far as God was concerned, had come to an end because type had met anti-type. So the ceremonial law was fulfilled at the cross, but not the Ten Commandments. Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone with his finger. And he wants us to keep the Ten Commandments. And that's why he goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled, till heaven and earth pass away. So the Ten Commandments still apply. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does not But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the next verse, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I see. So the person who breaks one of the least of these commandments and goes on doing it and doesn't repent, that person is going to be just as lost as were the Pharisees. And that's what Jesus was saying. He expects us to keep his commandments. Well, at this point, somebody says, but is it really true that in the New Testament, it's clear that we should keep the commandments of God just as the Israelites were told to keep the commandments of God? Is it perfectly clear? Well, Jesus made it perfectly clear. He said, whosoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law of God by this faith? Do we make void, katageo is the Greek word. Do we destroy the law by having faith in Jesus Christ? God forbid, we establish the law. Where is the law established? Hebrews 8 verse 10 talks about the new covenant experience. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So what does he do under the new covenant experience? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. It's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Lord writes his law on your mind. How does he do that? Well, when you open your heart to the Lord Jesus, he comes into your life. He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes his law on your mind. The Holy Spirit gives you a consciousness of the law of God. He gives you the power to obey the law of God. He writes the law on your mind, on your heart. Well, one point that so many people miss is that the Ten Commandments were given for our best good. They are happiness rules. The Lord doesn't say, you keep the Ten Commandments and then I'll save you. He says, you come to me and you give me your heart and I'll take away the filthy robes of your unrighteousness. I'll give you the gift of my righteousness. I will enable you to keep my law. That's what the Lord says. It's not legalism. Legalism is practiced by people who think that they're saved by their law-keeping. You're not saved by anything you do. You're not saved because you keep the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath because you're saved. You're not saved because you return your tithe. You return your tithe because you're saved. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ with surrender. You give him your life, and he gives you the strength and the grace and the power to keep his law. You're not saved by law. Law points out our sin. We come to the Lord Jesus and he takes away our sin. But when he takes away our sin, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me enough, you'll obey what I tell you to do. And I say, all right, Lord, you know best. And one point that people miss is that the Ten Commandments were for our best good. They are happiness rules. They're rules given to make us happy people. They're rules that are full of love. They are an expression of the love of God for us. Matthew 22, you know the passage very well. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He's quoting the Old Testament. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love for God, love for your neighbor. Well, love for God summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. Love for neighbor summarizes the last six of the Ten Commandments. And the beautiful thing about it is that love is the basis of the law of God. It doesn't abolish the law of God. People say, well, the love of God has replaced the law of God. No, it summarizes the law of God. It hasn't replaced it. Let's have a look at what Romans says, Romans 7. Come over to the book of Romans with me for just a minute. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 if you have your Bible with you. And we've been studying this in Sabbath school. You look at Romans 7 And verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, what law says you shall not covet? What law is that? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, so the Ten Commandments still function for the Apostle Paul. I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Keep your finger for a moment in Romans 7 and go back to Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3. Keep your finger in Romans 7. Look at Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law, you're not made right with God. But what does the law do? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law points out my sin. The law is like a mirror. I look into a mirror and the mirror tells me my face needs washing. But the mirror doesn't wash my face. The law is the mirror. I look into the law, it tells me my character needs transforming. But the law can't transform my character. Only Jesus can transform my character. And so I come to him and he transforms me by his wonderful grace. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 7 verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. I'm the problem, not the law. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual because it's an expression of the love of God. It's an expression of his character. He wants me to live like Jesus. How did Jesus live? He relied upon his Father for strength. He prayed to his Father for the grace to overcome sin, and his Father gave him that grace, and we can pray the same prayer. Now come back with me to Matthew chapter 5 again, and let's talk about what Jesus had to say. Jesus made it clear that these laws that he was giving were for our benefit. And he didn't reduce the significance of the law, he added to it. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raker, or you fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Oh, I see. So when I allow bitterness to well up in my soul, and I allow myself to feel resentful and bitter towards other people, I'm breaking the commandment that says, you shall not murder. Jesus added to the commandment. He made it more stringent. He didn't reduce the significance of the commandment in any sense. And it's to our advantage not to hate people. If you hate someone, you're breaking that commandment. It's to my advantage not to bear hate against people who may have hurt me. It's to my advantage not to be judgmental and to be pointing out other people's sin. It makes me happy when I get rid of all those bitter feelings and I let them go by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me happy to be able to think pure, lovely thoughts about other people. But when you sit in judgment on other people and you're condemning other people and you're holding bitterness in your heart against somebody who has hurt you, then you're breaking that commandment. Jesus wants you to be happy, spiritually, psychologically happy. And you can only be that way if you follow the commandment that he has given. Well, how do you follow it? In your own strength? No, no, no. You come on your knees and you say, Lord, I haven't got the grace to put away my bitterness. I haven't got the power to do it. You take away my bitterness. You give me forgiveness in my heart for the person who has hurt me. You help me not to be judgmental towards other people. Other people have faults, but so do I. Please, Lord, give me the grace and the strength to love people and not hate people and not feel bitter towards other people. See, the story is told of a young lady who went along to a religious service, and she felt the call of God to her heart. And she responded. She opened her heart and gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this young woman had a very rough past. She had been into alcohol and drugs and prostitution. She had a rough life, but she became a good Christian. She started going to church, and she loved the church, and the people loved her, and she put away all the sins that she'd been living in the years gone by. And then she got involved in children's work in the church, and she was so happy. And the pastor's son saw what she was doing and thought what a beautiful Christian she was, and he got interested in her. And so he began dating her, and he decided he was going to marry her. And that's when the trouble began, because 50% of the church thought that she wasn't good enough for the pastor's son because of her past life. And they argued about it, and they criticized her, and it became a real problem. And then they decided, well, they'd have a meeting to discuss it. So they got together as a church, and they discussed it, and 50% of them were angry with the thought that the pastor's son should marry a woman like that. And they were criticizing her and bringing up her dirty past, and she was sitting there weeping. And the pastor's son rose to his feet, and he said, "My fiancée's past is not on trial here. What you are questioning is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away sin. Can Jesus wash away sin, or can he not? What you're doing is maligning, you're slandering the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has washed away my fiancée's sin." And then they realized what they had been doing. They realized that they had been actually judging Christ, and they put away their slander, and the young pastor's son married that young lady. My friend, the person Jesus purifies is pure. We have no right to bring up somebody's ugly past. We've all sinned and broken the law of God. We're all sinners. We all have weaknesses. We must love one another. We must love people and not allow ourselves to remember people's past sins or even our own past sins. When Jesus forgives you, he purifies you, and he cleanses you, and you are clean in the sight of heaven. Amen? That, my friend, is the truth. Paul said it when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He reminded them of the terrible things they'd been doing in the past. They'd been immoral. They'd been impure. They'd been all kinds of bad people. But he said to them, "You were washed," past tense. "You were sanctified." That means you were made holy. "You were justified." That means you were forgiven. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, my friend, to me that is absolutely beautiful. You know, grace, grace, abundant, free forgiveness given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't sit in judgment on people. And when we follow the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," as Jesus interpreted it, that is for our spiritual happiness. It's a happiness rule. And then there's another one. Look at Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You shall not commit adultery. But to harbor lust in your mind is to break the commandment. And Jesus presented that rule in that way because he wants us to be pure, happy people. People who lust after the opposite sex don't have normal, happy relationships. People who are into pornography find it very difficult to have the right kind of relationship with their spouses and with other people. Young people who are hung up on sex and are distracted by impurity, their minds and their bodies are permeated with impure, lustful impulses. And they don't achieve their full potential because sex is ruining their lives. Sex is a wonderful gift to be practiced within the confines of happy marriage. But that was it. And if you break that rule, then you're going to be an unhappy person. And people who give in to illicit sex are in grave danger of contracting one of the many sexually transmitted diseases. The Bible says, don't harbor impurity in your mind. And if those thoughts come into your mind, what do? You say, "Lord, take it away. Help me to think pure thoughts. take away impurity and immorality from my mind. It's a happiness rule. Praise God. When you allow God to control your mind and body, you have joy, peace, the capacity to be a truly happy, fulfilled human being. Stan Buck tells the story of a little girl who, on the way home from church, said to her mother, "Mother, the preacher's sermon really worried me this morning. It really confused me." And the mother said, "Well, honey, why?" "Well," she said, "didn't the preacher say that God is bigger than us?" "Well, yes, that's right," mother said. "He did say that, and that's correct. God is bigger than us." "And then didn't he say that God lives within us?" the little girl said. Mother said, "Yes, he lives within us." "Well," she said, "if God is bigger than us and he lives within us, wouldn't he show through?" Well, see, isn't that exactly the point? Isn't that exactly the point? He does show through. Galatians 2:20. "It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in you. I can't explain it psychologically. I can't explain it biologically. All I know is that years ago, when I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, my life was changed. I was a rebellious young kid. I was a preacher's kid. We had a week of prayer at our academy. I sat in the back seat with my mates. I was very skeptical. And the preacher got up and he said, "I have prayed for you, and I have prayed that you will have no peace of mind until you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ." I thought to myself, what a sadist. He prays that I won't have any peace of mind. What a sadist. And I listened to his sermon, and I wasn't particularly impressed. And when he got through, we got up and we sang the final hymn, and the hymn was "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." You know, "Two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." And you know, that hit me right between the eyes. And just at that moment, the Spirit of God descended upon me, and the tears began to trickle down my face. And I didn't want my mates to see that, so I ran all the way home, and I knelt down and I gave my heart to Jesus. And that's the way it began. Praise the Lord. It's grace that saves, and grace alone. But the grace that saves is never alone. It always leads to total dedication to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:16 and 17. "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might in your inner being, with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love." What does he say? "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit." So it's the Holy Spirit in your heart that is the source of your power, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." So the Spirit in your heart is Jesus in your heart, is love in your heart. That's what the text says. And when we serve him because we love him, as Winsome was telling us in the children's story, when we serve him because we love him, that's not legalism. Legalism is when you say, "Well, I can keep these rules and God will love me and accept me and take me to heaven because I keep these rules." That's legalism. That's not the story at all. The simple story is you come to the Lord Jesus Christ just as you are, clad in the filthy robes of unrighteousness, that he takes away those filthy robes. He gives you the gift of his righteousness, and you serve him because you love him. And Jesus means everything in the world to me. Praise God for him. The New Testament is full of counsel for us to obey the Ten Commandments. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Elder Grimstead was talking about this so beautifully in Sabbath school class this morning. Look at Romans 8, verse 1 and following. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, if you're not condemned, you're forgiven. If you're in Christ, it means that you've given your heart to him and his Spirit is living in your mind. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ah, there it is right there. The Holy Spirit is in charge. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law that says that if the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you will be freed from sin and death. That's what he's saying. So you open your heart and you say, come Spirit, come with light divine, thou holy heavenly dove. Shine in until this heart of mine is all aglow with love. And the Spirit of God comes into your heart and he frees you from the law of sin and death. That's what he does. And then it goes on to say, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law was weak. The law of God was weak. In what sense? Only in the sense that the law can't save you. The purpose of the law is to point out my sin. The purpose of the law is not to save me. It's Jesus who saves me. He's the only one who can save. The law tells me I have sinned. The law tells me I need Jesus. I turn to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who transforms me. That's what it's saying. And then notice what it says. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what did he do on account of sin? He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, and then he died on Calvary's cross, and he bore all your sin and all my sin on Calvary's cross. And why did he do that? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What was that? That the righteous requirement of the law, the Greek word is dikaioma. It means the righteous principles of the law. That the righteous principles of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous principles of the law of God are to be filled within us, so that he can look at us and say, well, you've obeyed my law, therefore I can save you. No, not at all. It's because we have looked to Jesus. We've acknowledged our sin. We've acknowledged our weakness. He's come into our hearts by his Spirit. And when that happens, the Spirit writes his law upon our minds, and the righteous principles of the law are fulfilled in our lives. It's wonderful. Jesus does it for us. It's tremendous. Praise God for it. The principles of his law are principles of righteousness. You know that passage very well in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. You're very familiar with it, I'm quite sure. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So if you break one law, that's tantamount to breaking them all. That's right. One sin unrepented of will keep you out of the kingdom of God. If you hang on to one particular darling sin, that will destroy you. What the Lord is saying is, I want you to give up that besetting sin. I want you to give up that thing that is keeping you from serving me fully. Get rid of it from your mind and from your heart, and I will take it from you, and I'll give you the power over it. Because if you break one sin, that's tantamount to breaking the entire Ten Commandments. Well, you know, I don't understand how people who profess to be Christians, and there are millions of them, can read that passage and still neglect the Sabbath commandment. I don't understand that. Well, what does the Sabbath commandment say? You know it so very well. Exodus 28 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. People say, oh, well, bless your heart. That was given to Moses. Moses was a Jew. That law was given to the Jews. What they forget is that the Sabbath was instituted right at the end of creation week. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. God rested the seventh day after he'd created our world. He hallowed the seventh day. He made it holy. There wasn't a Jew in existence. This was hundreds of years before a Jew ever existed. And God instituted the Sabbath. And people say, well, Jesus rejected it. He said you don't have to keep it anymore. Is that so? Luke 4, verse 16, what does it say? Jesus went to the synagogue as his custom was. Oh, so Jesus customarily kept the Sabbath. Mark 2, 28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus is speaking to Jews. The only Sabbath day they knew about was the seventh day Sabbath. He says, the Son of Man, that's himself, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So I am the Lord of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is my day. The Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, because that's the day the Jews were acknowledging and he was speaking to Jews, the seventh day Sabbath is the Lord's day. That's the point. And then you have that wonderful passage in Matthew 24. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24 for just a moment, all right? Matthew 24. And I just want to show you this before we close up here this morning. This is so important. Matthew 24, and we look at verse 15 and following. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. When you see what? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation to the Jews was the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, occupying the holy ground because they regarded the ground around Jerusalem as holy ground, occupying the holy ground around Jerusalem. That was the abomination of desolation, the state trying to take over the church. But you see, Jesus here in Matthew 24 is not just talking about events just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He's talking about events at the end of time. He's using the events back there, 40 years after his death, surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, as a type or an example of events that will occur just before his death. And when you study the abomination of desolation in the prophecy of Daniel, it's perfectly clear that the abomination of desolation is going to be the attempt of the state to take over the church just before the second coming of Jesus. And God's people will again face great enemies. That's what he's saying. Type, anti-type. The destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus. He's using the one as a type, the other as the anti-type. What does he say? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. But let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant or to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Oh, I see. So 40 years after my death, Jesus said, the enemy is going to attack you. You pray when you're forced to flee from the enemy. You pray that you won't have to flee in the winter and you won't have to flee on the Sabbath day. Well, why not? Well, because fleeing from the enemy in the winter can be cold, miserable business. Fleeing on the Sabbath day, that wouldn't be consistent with the best Sabbath keeping, would it? You'd want to rest on the Sabbath day. You don't want to have to flee from your enemies. So 40 years after his death, Jesus wanted his people to keep the Sabbath day holy. But this is referring to events just before the second coming of Jesus. It refers to us as much as it does to the Israelites, to the Jews. Jesus wants us to pray as we approach the end of time that we won't have to flee in the winter or on the Sabbath day. He wants us to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's the entire point. Oh, my friend, the law of God is a happiness set of rules. When we obey the law of God, we're happy people. I keep the Sabbath because I love the Sabbath day. Don't you? Amen. It's a day of rest, a day of fellowship. A day of fellowship with God, fellowship and communion with one another. It's a day when we can have communion with nature. We can go in nature walks. We can do beautiful things on his holy Sabbath day. But he wants us to keep his day holy. And if you break one of his commandments, you're breaking them all. That's the way it is. And every one of us at some stage in our lives have broken the commandments of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the simple truth. And just as Professor Sproul required his students to obey the rules that he set because they were for their best good, so God has given us rules for our best good. And he wants us to keep the commandments. The story is told of a young and carefree girl who lived with her parents on the edge of a great forest. And this little girl one day wandered into the forest alone. She wanted to explore. And so she was walking around the forest and she was looking at the flowers and all the beautiful things. And she lost her way. And she looked this way and that way and she forgot which way home was. And she walked on and on and on and it began to get dark and she began to panic. And she yelled and she screamed and she called out for people to come and help her to show her the way home. But she couldn't be heard by anybody, and the poor kid walked on and on and on till she couldn't walk any longer, and she walked into a little clearing and she fell on the ground sobbing and fell fast asleep. Well, her parents were distraught. They searched everywhere for her. They called people from the village nearby and people from their neighbors to come and help them, and the people came together and they searched the forest, but they couldn't find her. And they searched the greater part of the night, but they couldn't find her. And finally, most of them went home, everybody except the father. This was his little girl, and he just wasn't going to go home until he'd found his little girl. And so he walked on, and he searched, and he searched, and he called her name, and he walked all over the forest, and he was just about giving up in despair when the light began to dawn, and he stumbled into that little clearing where the girl was sleeping. And he saw her there and he called her name and he shouted and she jumped to her feet. "Oh, Daddy, Daddy," she said, and she threw her arms around him. "Daddy, I found you." Well, see, it wasn't quite that way, was it? Daddy found her. That's the way it was. And see, we're like that little girl. We wander away from God. We break his law. We get lost in life's forest. We don't know which way is home. We don't know where we're going. And finally, we give up in despair. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comes after us. He doesn't give up. He goes on searching. He goes on speaking to us, loving us, calling us, trying to get us to come home. That's what Jesus does. He wants to take away all our sins. He wants to give us the grace and the power to be overcomers. He's the Good Shepherd. Reminds me of the story of the little boy, the little Native American boy who lived with his mum on a reservation in the south and southwestern part of the United States. A little Native American. His father had died a few years before, and it was his responsibility to care for the sheep. And so day after day and night after night, the little fella cared for the sheep. Well, a missionary visited that reservation one day, and he met up with this little shepherd boy. And he told him the story of Jesus. And he urged the little boy to give his heart to Jesus. And he did. And the little boy was thrilled to have found a savior. And the shepherd said to the little boy now, he said, "I want to teach you the verse that says, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" He said, "You take the fingers of your right hand and you say, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" See, that'll help you remember it. "The Lord is my shepherd," he said to the little shepherd boy. And then he said to the little shepherd boy, "Now what you do is you take your left hand and you say, 'The Lord is my.'" When you get to the fourth finger, the fourth word, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you wrap your left hand around that finger. "The Lord is my shepherd." That'll help you remember it. And the little boy understood and he accepted that. Well, the next year, the missionary went back to that little reservation, knocked on the lady's door. The lady came to the door. He asked if he could see the shepherd boy. "Oh," she said, "haven't you heard? She said, a few months ago, my little son, was out minding the sheep on the hills, and a terrible storm blew up, and a snowstorm, and it was just a blizzard, and and he couldn't find his way home, and they found him 3 days later frozen to death. And the missionary said, "Oh, that's terrible. I am so sorry." But she said, "You know something? When they found him, it was so strange. They wiped all the snow off him, but then they noticed that his left hand was clinging to the fourth finger of his right hand. I wonder why." The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that little boy will be in the heavenly kingdom with his shepherd for eternity. And so will you and I if we accept Jesus as our shepherd today. The Lord is my shepherd. He's your shepherd. Do you want Jesus to be your shepherd? He will lead you. He will guide you. He will direct you. He will keep you close to himself. He will give you the grace and the power and the strength to obey his law. And one day soon, when Jesus comes, we'll be able to look up and welcome him. And we'll feel very happy to go home to the heavenly kingdom, not because of our achievements, but because we're saved by grace and grace alone. And the grace that saved us was never alone. It led to obedience to the commandments of God. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful love. We're weak and we're faulty, and we acknowledge it, Lord. We are sinful people, and we pray your forgiveness. But we thank you for the happiness rules you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll come into our hearts by your Spirit and write your law on our hearts so that we can keep your law, not because we want to save ourselves, but because you have saved us and we love you and we want to obey you because we love you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you with all our hearts. In your name, amen.